Beginning of 2 Kings traces the ministry of Elisha. And we're going to read one of the incidents in Elisha's life. Naaman healed of leprosy. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent in this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel."
Turn with me once again to page 371, 2 Kings. Before we do that, let me read you one verse from Isaiah 46, which is going to frame some of the things we're going to think about tonight. Let me read you this verse from Isaiah. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Let me just pray. Father God, we just give thanks that there are some things that you want us to be so clear about and to understand so well that you wrote them down for our benefit. And we just pray that you speak to us, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let me just thank you already for inviting me here this evening. As I said, I do have one or two friends here, but it goes back a little bit further than that. My auntie Lois Arrowsmith has been a family friend longer than I've been born, and it's been great when we moved here, just getting to know her a little bit, and David again, which has been great because I hadn't seen her for years. So that's been brilliant. It's been great to get to know George and Craig a little bit. And when I'm a lot older, I hope to be like them as well. And of course, thanks to the guys for being so welcoming on a Saturday. And I bring greetings from the Pastures Community Church in Stapleford as well. I was up in Glasgow this week. Seeing family. And one thing seemed to dominate the news, and that was whether or not it was possible to live on about £7.50 a week. Did that make the news down here? Yeah? Great. Now, I'm not here to rabble-rouse or to say, you know, whether that was good news or bad news. I'm not here to make a political statement. But one thing that it seemed to bring in Glasgow was despair. Despair. It seemed to bring a certain amount of worry. It seemed to bring a certain amount of fear for people. That might be fine, but what happens if something happens and my washing machine breaks down and people were genuinely upset and scared about what might happen for the future? As I said, I'm not here to make a political statement. But perhaps what saddened me most was that it happened just a couple of days after Easter, when we'd been telling the world that Jesus is alive, that there is hope for tomorrow, that there are great things waiting for us, that there is real deep-seated joy, that fear can be gone because of what Jesus has done. He's come back from the dead. And yet people were full of despair and fear and anxiety just a couple of days after we told them that Jesus is alive. Well, tonight, a week after Easter Sunday, I want just for the next little while to think about that excitement of that Easter Sunday, of how you felt perhaps last Sunday as we thought about how Jesus is alive, Jesus is risen. I want just to take some time just to feed our souls, just to think about how great and amazing and exciting our God is, because our world is scared and fearful. Lots of people are. It's terrible times for lots of folk across the board. And we've got good news. Great news, the best news, that Jesus is alive. That there is hope, that they can have joy, that the fears can be gone. Because Jesus is alive and there is hope. And that great hope, that great love that God has for us, that undeserving kindness, grace, the Bible calls it, transforms lives and speaks into hearts and minds and causes us to rejoice. And we're going to see, just like Naaman, that when we see the glory of that once more, perhaps it's been some time since you were excited by God's grace, that as we see, Naaman is transformed. He goes away, you know, like Eric and Ernie, clicking their heels. Great joy. You know, there is one God. There is no other. There is one God. There is none like him. That's what he goes away home back to Aram singing. Now, I'm not going to try and whip you up in a spiritual frenzy. I guess I'd be here for too long. Okay? But I just want you to be excited by God's wonderful grace tonight as we look through this text. Now, here's the difficult bit, because I know most of us aren't that excited by God's grace. I know what we're like, because I'm the same. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. I know after a while, the trials of life and the tribulations and things wear you down and get in your heart and all the stuff that life comes with it. But the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 uses this story to people who have been cold and have been hurt, and he uses it to grab them by the lapels and say, hey folks, wakey, wakey, here's a great siren. This guy Naaman, who didn't know anything about God, who never went to Sunday school, who wasn't a Christian, didn't know anything about the church, God showed him a bit of grace. And he went home rejoicing. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, let me tell you, folks, you know that wonderful grace. And our response should be to go home rejoicing and share that with the other people that are in our lives. And I know that's tough. And I know some of you out there will be hurting. But the Lord Jesus just wants us to use this story tonight to go, hey, wakey, wakey, God is amazing. There is one God. There is no other. There is one God. There is none like him. Let's start looking at the text. Let's go to verse 1. Before we do that, George just gave a little bit of an intro as to the sort of what's happening here. And my sort of strange Scottish brain, I like to know who the goodies and the baddies are. That keeps it nice and simple for me. So the baddies of this country, Aram, okay, they don't worship God. They worship all sorts of weird and wonderful things. And on the other side, you've got the nation of Israel, supposed to be a nation of God-fearers, God-worshippers. They know God. They've been taught to follow and worship him, but they have stopped. They've turned against that, and they're doing their own thing. And kind of in the middle of all this is this guy Elisha, God's prophet, God's word with God's people, God's representative, if you like, bringing good news, speaking God's word and God's glory and God's grace into this situation. So that's the kind of idea we've got. Baddies, Naaman, Aram, and goodies, well, slightly, you've got Israel. And Elisha, kind of, well, he is the goody. Okay? And the two countries, if you like, the two poles are sworn enemies. They hate each other. These two countries, Aram and Israel. But verse 1 of 2 Kings 5 tells us something awesome about God. And it's very simply this, that God rules, that there is one God and there is no other. Let me show you. Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded. Naaman is a great guy. He's a general. Okay, guys, he's a winner. Ladies, this is the kind of guy you want to take home and say, Mum and Dad, meet Naaman. You know, he's got muscles and he looks good. And, you know, I know my deficiencies. He's probably got a great head of hair. Okay? Now, this guy, you know, men want to be him. Women want to be with him. That's the picture that we're painted here. He's a winner. But he's only been given those things because God has declared it to be. Look at that. He's only got that fame and all those victories and his greatness because God has said, you know what? Yeah, that's okay for Naaman to have. Now, if you're in Israel reading that in your morning newspaper, you're spitting out your cornflakes that morning because God's supposed to be on your side. God's supposed to be like, you know, when we go out and fight Aram, you know, we know we've got the living God on our side and he'll destroy their gods. And there's a sort of spiritual battle going on in the heavens as well as a sort of physical battle. The gods of Aram go out and fight against the God of Israel. But here the Bible's saying there is one God. And Naaman has only been given victories and all the things he has because God has said that's okay. If Aram wins victories, it's God that declares it. It's God that allows it. It's God that lets it happen. Now, that's a sore one to swallow if you're in the people of God and this country are attacking you and winning. But the flip side of that coin is pure and simply that there is no situation that God hasn't got control over. And I think our brothers and sisters in Syria, which is where Aram is, would need to know that tonight, don't they? A country that's tearing itself apart. You know what? God is still in control of that land. There is one God. There is no other. All the other gods are phonies. They are no gods at all. God's in control. As difficult and as hard to get our heads around at times as that idea really is. And if he's in control of the big geopolitical events, just like here, he's been given victories to Naaman, he's also in control of the little everyday events because there's a huge, great, big but in this story, isn't it? Because Naaman has leprosy. God has allowed Naaman to contract this terrible disease. Now, if you've got a footnote in your Bible, as you might have, it said that leprosy here is used for various diseases affecting the skin, not necessarily what we understand as leprosy. The word in Hebrew goes from everything from like teenage acne to a rash to the leprosy we think where people's fingers and toes are falling off and that kind of stuff. Naaman is in panic here. I have no doubt about that. Naaman knows the sheer terror that comes when he thinks he has leprosy. He's going to be cast out from his family. All the good things, the fame, the wealth, it's all going to go. He's probably going to have to go and live in a leper colony, outside his city, outside his town, away from his wife and children and his servants. And God has allowed this to happen. He's panicking. Now, most of us, when we're in pain, or we are suffering, or if we're in trouble, rarely get the answer we are looking for to the question, God, why have you let this happen? Why have you let this happen? Now, we know it's not because God has stopped being good. The Bible tells us God is good. And we know that it's not because he's disappeared, that he's just left it to him, or perhaps he doesn't love us anymore. We know that's not true because he said he'll always love us. So where is God when we think, why did you let that happen? Now, sometimes, folks, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, he's trying to get us to trust him, to rely on him. And sometimes it will just be like a little spank in the backside saying, hey, wakey, wait, I'm still here. Turn back to me. Turn back to me, I'm here. And sometimes we won't get an answer at all, and that really hurts. When it seems like God is silent when we are hurting. Naaman's one of the fortunate ones because he finds out why God allows that to happen. God knew that there would be a time, a moment, a minute, an hour, a second in history where there'd be one of his servants in place to serve his purpose in her generation. Because we're introduced to the real hero of the story, this little girl, this wee lassie, as we say, down in verse 2 and 3. You see, in Naaman's household, there's a servant girl, a little slave. You know, we're not told much about her. We're not even given her name. Perhaps Naaman, as a young officer, had raided into Israel and slaughtered her family and carried her off. And this little girl is a real shining example of faith in a living God to us this evening. You see, in her own quiet, diligent way, she directs Naaman to the living God. So often I've been shamed by this wee lassie, this little girl. We don't even know her name. I tell you what, folks, if we had her name, I bet there'd be lots of Christian children named after her. I bet it. And she just points her master to the living God. She doesn't moan or whinge. She doesn't say, God, why have you put me in this lousy position? She doesn't say, ah, at last, revenge. I hope his face rots off. She very gently says, God can do something about this. She's faithful in that place that God has put her. She's faithful in that time that God has put her. And I tell you what, for those of us who think work is lousy, or for those of us who think, what am I doing here? For those of us who think, I'm really missing home at university, and so on and so on and so on. You know what? God has brought you to that place. And he's saying, you know what? It may be quiet, but be diligent and just slowly and surely just point people to me. Just serve me in your generation, in that place, in that time where you are. Do it. Just like that little girl did. She served God in that place. Real, real shame at times because of all those times when I've failed, when I've not done that. And this little girl does it again and again, you know. Go and see the prophet. Go and have an encounter with the living God. And she said, you know, she's so supremely confident, isn't she? Verse 3, if my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. She's pretty confident. She's not saying, I've got some cream for that. You know, stick a bit of aloe vera or lemon and tea tree oil on it. You know, she's pretty confident. God can heal you. Strong words from a little girl. Supreme confidence that the living God can do something about his condition. Again, I've been shamed at times by this little girl because she has that utter faith in the living God that, you know what, God actually works. And that's such a surprise at times. You know, so often I've thought when I've been speaking to people trying to, you know, find an inroad to tell them about Jesus, thinking, well, he's not the churchy sort. Or, you know, she's definitely never going to respond when I talk to her about Jesus. Or perhaps, you know, situations pass me by because I thought, you know what, God can't work here. This little girl says, you know what? God works. And I know he works. And I have the confidence to point my master. There is one God. There is no other. There is one God. There is none. None like him. And Naaman, desperate as he is, in verse 4, it goes to his master, the king, and tells him, and he asks for some time off, for some sick leave, and he asks for a letter of recommendation, which he gets, and he withdraws some serious loot. It's about 5 million quid's worth of precious metal, and about 10 wardrobes full of clothes, I assume because he thinks he's going to have to make vast payment for his treatment if this manages to come off. But he doesn't listen to the little girl, because where is he supposed to go? The prophet. And he goes and sees the king. Now, the king of Israel stands in great contrast to this little girl, because this little girl with her supreme faith, well, what does the king say? He has no faith. He doesn't seek out the man of God. He doesn't seek out God's representative. He doesn't seek out God. He thinks that the school bully has arrived to steal his lunch money and pick a fight. He thinks, what can we do? We can't cure leprosy. These guys must be spoiling for a fight. They're looking for a reason to invade. The king of Israel was supposed to be a representative of the people. If the king is faithful, the people usually follow suit. And here's this king, trembling in his boots, not seeking after God, not wondering, you know, well, God can do something about this. Let's get this cracking. Let's get this going. He trembles. And when Elisha hears about it, he goes ballistic. Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. The entourage all head out to Elisha's, all the servants and the chariots, and the entourage and everyone, you know, people guarding the loot and the wardrobes with all the clothes, and they all go out to Elisha's, and I bet they're expecting the red carpet, you know, get the good china out, you know, dust under the rug this week as well. And he's expecting to see Elisha and see something great. And Elisha doesn't even come out, does he? His servant comes out. There it is in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. I want to pause there for a moment. 2 things. First of all, it's not difficult for God to heal this guy. You know, it's not difficult for God to heal that. He just says, go and take 7 baths, and you'll be all right. It's not difficult for God to do that, because there's one God, there is no other. There's one God, there's none like him. Only God can do these things. It's not difficult for God to do that. But, and here it is. You see, Elisha, if you look down at verse 10 again, he says to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. See, it doesn't just say you'll be healed. It doesn't just say you'll be healed. It says you'll be cleansed. Now, let me just take a minute, because that word's packed with meaning that we might just miss. You see, the word cleansed to these guys in the Old Testament, priests had to cleanse themselves before they stood before God. They had to wash and put on new clothes. Cleanse, the whole idea is that you are fit to stand in front of the living God, that you are clean and holy, that your sin's been dealt with, that everything is hunky-dory between you and God, that you're able to do that. Naaman has to go and humble himself by faith, trust the living God, and is he willing to do it? You know, I wonder tonight, maybe you're nothing like Naaman. I'd be surprised if anyone's like Naaman. But I bet there are people here who are impressive on paper with great CVs. I bet there's plenty of people here who are impressive. You know, you may have the bank accounts, you may have the houses, maybe not. I wonder if you've compared yourself to Naaman. Perhaps not. Maybe you're not a general. I suppose you're not 3,000 years old either. But you see, Naaman had a great problem. And I just want to make this personal to us tonight. You see, Naaman's problem was leprosy. But the Bible says that each and every single one of us has a problem that often compares to leprosy because it clings and it spreads. And that problem, of course, is a problem of sin that each and every one of us has in our lives. Now, it might not be an outward skin disease, but it's an inward heart disease. And just as leprosy cuts you off from relationships with your family, you're cast out, so this problem of sin cuts us off from God. Sin is a fatal disease. And let me make it very, very personal. Every time we lie and cheat, every time, you know, we've watched porn on the web, any of those things, and we can make it personal to each and every single person here, that is called sin. And that cuts us off from God. It's a fatal disease. And there's only one person who can do something about it. Now, we don't go and wash in the River Jordan, but we still have to go to God's representative. Not Elisha, but God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, we don't go to the River Jordan and wash, but what we do is go to the Lord Jesus and take a wash in his blood. Now, that sounds a little bit creepy, so let me explain that to you this evening. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he was dying for us at Calvary, as his blood was pouring down, the Bible and the New Testament tells us time and time again that he was our substitute, that he was dying in our place to deal with our sins. He's taking our punishment as he dies there. And when we turn to him and ask for the forgiveness that we need to deal with our sins, when we turn to him and try to get that problem of sin dealt with, the Bible says it's like taking a bath in his blood spiritually, you know, by faith, theologically, there's lots of big terms going on there, but we are washing ourselves in the blood of Jesus. And the Bible says when we do that by faith, when we repent from our sins and we ask for forgiveness and turn to him with faith, we take a bath and we come out the other side cleansed and able to stand before the living God with our sins dealt with. Isn't that amazing? But the Lord Jesus would lay down his life so that we can be cleansed. That's what he did. The effects of sin can be dealt with. Jesus is the only one who can do anything about that inner leprosy, if you like, that inner problem of sin. How does Naaman react? In verse 12, verse 11, Naaman goes away angry, doesn't he? He goes away angry. He says, I think, old boy, you've confused me with someone further down the social scale. I'm a general, you know. Get your gaffer out here. I want to see some magic. I want to see the fireworks. I'm sure his boss called fire down from heaven at one point. You know, I'm Naaman. I'm a somebody. You know, get him out here. Wave his hand over the spot. I want to see something amazing. Cure me. Do something brilliant. You see, Naaman wants to be the man. He wants to be his own savior. He wants to be his own God. He wants to be the guy who does it all. You see, for him, God's grace is too easy. He wants to do it off his own back. But God says that is not the way, folks. And to Naaman, that is not the way. And he's even upset that it's the River Jordan. The River Jordan, that's full of shopping trolleys and old bin bags. Abana and Pharpar, they're beautiful highland streams flowing down out of the mountains of Aram. Beautiful. And you want me to go and take a wash in the Jordan? On your bike. No chance. Thankfully, his servants talk him down. God's grace was too easy for Naaman. It was just too easy. Finally, they talk him down. Finally, when his pride subsides, finally, when he throws himself on the mercy of God, he goes and takes 7 baths. And he's healed. And he's cleansed. I wonder if you noticed there, his flesh is restored like that of a young boy. I don't want to read too much into this, but I think here there's an allusion back to the other young person who's mentioned in the story. I know that was a young girl, but why wasn't his flesh just restored like that of a hairy 40-year-old general? I think there's something deeper going on. I think Naaman, he suddenly, when he realizes what God is, who God is and what God has done, you know, when he realizes that he has been cleansed and restored, he has that supreme faith that little girl has. Naaman's become just like her. Even his skin's like her. He's excited by the living God. And he proclaims in verse 15, there is no God in all the world except in Israel. You know, we don't have time to look at the transformation that occurred really in Naaman's life, but let me fill in a little bit more of the story. He asks if he can pay for his treatment, and Elisha sends him on his way, no chance. And he asks if he can take 2 lorry loads of dirt from the banks of the River Jordan home so that he can have his little piece of Israel back home in Aram. I just wonder if he maybe dumps them outside in his back garden or maybe outside his front door so that whenever he opens the curtains, whenever he walks outside his door, he sees, look at what God has done for me. And when people turn up at his house, they say, Naaman, what on earth is that? What are those lorry loads of dirt doing outside? And he can tell everyone about God's goodness to him. Think how excited Naaman went home that day from the River Jordan. Think of the excitement maybe years later he got to tell. Let me tell you about the living God. Let me tell you there is one God. There is no other. There is none like him. Just as I close tonight, Naaman gets to tell lots of people from that moment on. I'm sure of it because of his position and his authority about the living God. I wonder where God has placed you, whether it's low or whether it's high, whether you've got influence or whether you've not. I wonder where God has put you, where you can serve him in this generation and bring that excitement, that wonderful good news, that grace that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ to your friends, to your family, and your generation. Let me just pray, and then we'll sing again, one closing hymn.